there were 1 million people at the time in the congregation of Israel, like, how do you communicate quickly, hey, so this is what we're going to do, go tell this person to go tell this person, and, you know, it might be 2 days later, okay, we covered everybody, I think, but something that was audible, something that everyone could hear, super practical. So I'm sure there's some other kind of spiritual value to this, and we probably start thinking, you know, maybe you're thinking end times and the last trumpet. I don't think that has anything to do with this, but that will be clear. And it might just be something as simple as this. You know, here at the church, we have our bulletin and we have our app and we have the website and whatnot, and we're closed for snow. There's no trumpet, you know, that's going to sound to Northwest Arkansas, whatever that call would be, and snow day, you know, it does, so you send out an email or something. So just, perhaps there's more to it, but this seems to be intensely practical to me. Verse 3, when they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. I kind of want to just add this as a thought. It removes confusion, you know. It removes confusion of what are we supposed to do, when are we supposed to do these things. The other thing, besides that it removes confusion, it creates something else in the hearts and the minds of the people. The people, of course, would not know when the trumpet or the trumpets would be blown, right? Otherwise, there wouldn't be much need for them. Do you remember when you're at school and you heard this announcement in the morning over the PA? Announcement today, there will be a fire drill during second hour. Like, oh, okay. You're thinking about the fire drill. It's not like catching you off guard, here comes the fire drill. So there wouldn't be much need for it if you knew exactly when those trumpets would sound. Which is to say then, since they did not know, number one, they needed to be familiar with the call, with the sound, with the tone, and if I can kind of put this into applicable terms, they needed to be familiar with, and we need to be familiar with, the voice of the Lord. What would you have us to do? Where would you have us to go? What does this look like? We need to be familiar with that. Further, again, it's not just that we need to have an awareness of what his voice sounds like, but we also need to be alert to that voice, to that call, in that we don't know when he might say for us to do this or to go there, etc. We don't always know when he's going to speak to us. Ever had that in your own life? It's like you just maybe not like deep in prayer and all of a sudden like, wow, I think the Lord's really asking me to do fill in the blank, whatever that might be. So just kind of this being aware, being alert, being aware of what the Lord is doing and what he might want to do at any given time. So interesting thought. Verse 3 again, when they blow both of these trumpets, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. And they shall sound the call for them to begin their journey. Journeys, plural. And when the assembly, verse 7, is to be gathered together, you shall blow but not sound the advance. So again, these would have been different kind of sounds, different kinds of tones, different rhythmic figures, probably. Verse 8, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. And I know we've discussed this, so I don't need to spend too much time discussing this, but just, again, the practicality of it, but the Lord is interested in order. It's never a free-for-all. This is what we're doing, this is when we're doing it. It's not a free-for-all. Verse 10, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. It's further interesting, and do what you want with this, but at those feasts, man, it would have been like all the senses would have been involved. It's just the smell of the burnt offerings. Like, pick your favorite barbecued item. non-pork related, thank you for this, but your favorite barbecued item, and just seeing all these people and seeing, you know, the tabernacle. But then the trumpets, and you're now hearing all of this happen too. So it would have been quite the to-do to see all of these things come together and to hear it all come together. Verse 11 says, "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony." So that was what the Lord was going to do to let them know He was moving, and therefore they were moving. "The children of Israel set out," verse 12, "from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. And then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses." So like, okay, here we go. It's finally happening. The Lord's moving here. And I wonder what this looked like, you know, the first time around. I wonder how they did. I wonder if there was, you know, how many questions were asked. As you look at the text, really just the first little chunk of it, it doesn't seem to be that complicated. But I think people are really good at complicating things. So here's the order then. You know, Judah is going to go first per the norm. And so verses 14 to 17 are going to give us that. So they started out in verse 14, "The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. Over their army was Nashon, the son of Aminadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nathanael, the son of Tuar. Over the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon." And then the tabernacle was taken down, verse 17. "The tabernacle was taken down at that point, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out carrying the tabernacle." And notice here, in the midst of the other tribes, the Levites who transported the articles of the implements of the tabernacle, the families of Merari and Gershon, remember from last week, they were the ones that had the carts and the oxen. So they get to move forward now at this point. So these guys start moving in verse 18. "And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their armies. Over the army was Elitzur of the son or the son of Shedeur. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eli Asaph, the son of Duel. And over the Kohathites, they set out after that, carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle will be prepared for their arrival. In verse 22, "The standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set out according to their armies. And over their army was Elishama, the son of Amihud. And over the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedatsur. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Benjamin, or Benjamin, was Abidan, the son of Gideonai, or Gideoni." And then verse 25, "The standard of the camp of the children of Dan, the rear guard of all the camps, set out according to their armies. Over their army was Ahiezer, the son of this guy, Amishaddai." And remember Shaddai, or El Shaddai. And it's interesting. I don't know if you guys do this, but in your own personal Bible reading, like, those names, they make the cut, right? Like, they got in the Bible. Like, these guys, they're in the Bible, the eternal Word of God. Take the time and read them. You know, like, at some point in your Bible reading in your life, read all those names and maybe, you know, find a quiet place in the house or wherever you can, like, try to read them out loud and see how you do. But look for those little nuances of the names, the El, right? Or Shaddai, these kinds of things, and just how people would name their kids after the Lord in one way or another. In fact, I don't know, this is interesting to me, but when we get into the Promised Land and they start taking out all these cities, what you find in these cities in the Promised Land before Israel inhabits it, the names of the city, a lot of those cities, they'd have names like Baal. So you'd have like pagan, full-on pagan names of those cities. And so they named their cities after their gods as well. So verse 26... Or back it up there in verse 25. So Dan, the tribe of the children, the camp of the children of Dan, this tribe, they were the rear guard, but they actually didn't leave last. It's interesting, right? Verse 26, "Over the army of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Okran. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan," or Enan. "Thus was the order of march, the children of Israel, according to their armies, when they began their journey." So I'm sure there was a reason for Dan to be the rear guard, but Asher and Naphtali would actually set out last. I've got to imagine that this would be a fun conversation afterwards, and maybe Dan could tell us, actually, like, that there's probably some military strategy to this. Jake's already doing that. He's like, why would they? And I'm sure there was a reason. And I'm guessing it was probably practical. Verse 28, then verse 29. This is interesting what happens here. Now Moses said to, and again, no one names their kids this, Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. I love the confidence of faith. Because God said it, that's why we're going. And then, oh, this is so good. Remember in the New Testament, you find with Andrew, he's always inviting people to Jesus. This is similar. He says, come with us. This is what God has promised, and since God is going to do it, we're going, and come with us, and we will treat you well. Love that. Invitation. Join us with this. Watch what the Lord does for you. For the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And so this family member of Moses, not an Israelite, but he was part of Moses' family nonetheless. And Moses, I like this because what we're going to see next in the conversation and part of the invitation, Moses was humble enough and wise enough to recognize his need for an expert in certain things. I was talking to my son recently, and you know, he's taking college classes, and there's certain classes that he just can't stand. And if you were not a math person, I'm with you, right? And so, you know, Ian's taking these classes. I'm like, son, yeah, fine, take the classes you need to take. But if there's something like you're working on this for your degree so that when you start your own business, this kind of stuff later on, if that's something you actually hate about business life, hire someone to do that part of the job for you. Like, get someone to do that. There's certain things that we have to do in life that you just, like, does anyone really like folding laundry? Are any of you like, really, Nicole, come visit, you know. I was like, I'll have, you know, here's my clean laundry. And I've got laundry in the, like, this is from last week and I'm still, there's certain things in life that you have to do, but I love this about Moses where this is not his thing, but he asks this person, please join us and I've got something for you to do. So notice what this is, verse 30. He said to him, I will not go, he's speaking to Moses, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives. So Moses said, please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. It shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. I like this. Moses is inviting him to this. Help us and we'll see to it that you are richly blessed. And it seems that he agrees to this. Verse 33, so they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. And so it was whenever the Ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord. This was his call to them. Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, when they came to the next stopping point, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. Oh, there's some just rich stuff in verses 33 to 36. Direction from God, leading by the Lord, rest was built into this, blessing, and even... do what you want with this. This stands out to me. Notice again the wording of verse 35. So it was whenever the ark set out. And we'll get a list later on, like of all the places that it went, and it left from here, and it went here, left from here, went here. Whenever it went out, this is what Moses said. And when it rested, this is what it said. And so here's a word that I would throw at you based on this. This is tradition. This is what they did every time they went out. This is our tradition. This is what he says. You wonder if like the children, I think Moses is about to rise up, O Lord. And they probably almost said it with Moses. And when they arrived to the place, okay, the Lord apparently has stopped here. Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. And they became familiar with that. As this is a good tradition. Like there's certain things that are good traditions. I need to keep going here. But it's sort of traditions break down when... we only remember them for what God used to do. So when we become traditionalists for the sake of what used to happen and we have no real regard for that, then it kind of loses the punch a little bit. This is a good tradition that was established and a blessing on the people and an honoring of what the Lord was doing in their lives. Chapter 11, things really start to go well in Moses' life and ministry now. Verse 1 says, Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Why? For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, and so the fire of the Lord burned among them, okay, and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. A couple things, obviously, with this. The Christian Standard Bible says this of verse 1, the people began complaining openly before the Lord. It's just open, not necessarily defiance per se, but outright complaining. I would think that if we were to define complaining, and tell me what you think of this, voicing your displeasure, is that about right for complaining? And it's, and in a lot of ways, if we're to put this as followers of the living God, it's probably unspoken in that we don't really say this. If it were up to me, I'd not do it this way. I would not allow this, etc. I would most certainly do it a different way. We don't usually say that out loud. You know, further, as an unspoken kind of a complaint, we probably don't say out loud, if it were up to me, as in, if I were the Lord, I don't think I would do this. And so at that point, it's this internal voice of borderline rebellious unbelief. And this will actually be a bit of an unfortunate reoccurring theme in Numbers. Notice it again there in verse 1. God was displeased. And throughout the Old Testament, he takes no pleasure in complaints. Here's an extended quote from the late Chuck Smith that I think helps with why the Lord's displeased in this. Here's what Pastor Chuck said. Inasmuch as God is in control of the circumstances of our lives, any complaining against the circumstances of our lives is complaint against the Lord. If I'm a child and have been called according to God's purpose, then I must believe that all things are working together for good because I love God and He promised me and He told me that all things are working together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Of course, Romans 8:28. He goes on to say, so if I start murmuring and complaining about the things that are transpiring around my life, I'm really murmuring and complaining about those that God has brought into my life, and thus murmuring and complaining is really against the Lord, and God looks upon it as such. He looks upon it as a complaint against Him. Boy, we don't like that. My favorite is, I'm not complaining, I'm just saying what it is. I'm not complaining. The Lord hears it, and that's the thing that stands out so much to me there in the middle of verse 1, chapter 11, for the Lord heard it. And again, it's this borderline rebellious unbelief. If it were up to me, is our way of saying, I actually know better than the Lord. But as believers, if we really, this is again the funny thing with this, as believers, if we really believe, now we believed unto salvation, but do we really believe everything that He's communicating to us? If I really believe that He's the Lord, He's sovereign over my life, then why would anything in my life be like a shock to Him, as if the Lord is saying, oh man, I did not expect that. I had no idea when you agreed to do this that I'm so sorry, I did not know that was, He knows. I remember telling this to the Bible college kids back in the day that if God has called you to this school, He's called you to everything that it is. And this is kind of how this works with church. Like, okay, well, I feel like God has called us to the church and we're going to, you know, attend there. And we, in our minds, we think that means like get to sing when they sing and listen to the preaching and drink a cup of coffee and kind of just go home. But families are complicated. I don't think I need a big healthy amen to that. And church family is like, right? I mean, but But church families are complicated, and everything that we bring into it, and people are in different stages of life and different development. I mean, the ground is even at the foot of the cross, but some of us are further down the line, so there's different elements and different people. I don't know if you've realized this in church life, but different people have different personalities even. So, well, I wanted to just be here, and like we expect everything to be flowers and lollipops all the time, but that's never actually the case. Well, God, if I were... Well, you're not. And since you're not, let's just trust what the Lord is doing. At any rate, he's displeased with this, and this is like this staggering comment then. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Again, I don't want to get carried away with this. Perhaps a little bit of food for thought. Is there a reason that some were consumed in the outskirts of the camp, those that are kind of on the periphery? You know, so I would imagine that those are the people that were complaining, but it doesn't exactly read that way. When the people complained, kind of get the sense that it was all the people. Maybe it was just the people kind of on the outskirts there a little bit, the complainers. So the fire, what about that? Well, if you remember, we've been studying this throughout, the fire of his presence, that's how he led them. And so now this fire will have consequences, if you will, for those that are refusing to really submit to him. God is not mocked. There's a side note to this further. I think there's so many people that would like to say, you know, I'll believe if I can just see a sign. I would never complain if I just saw a sign. I would absolutely follow the Lord wholeheartedly if I just saw some miracles, except that these people had directly, I mean, personally, right, in this year and 1 month or so, had experienced numerous miracles. They'd experienced them directly, yet they still managed to stop trusting God. And it would seem, especially based on what happens immediately following here in verse 2, it would seem that they not only stopped trusting God, but it seems they stopped asking God. So this happens. They're complaining. God's displeased. Some of them are consumed. And then verse 2 enters the picture. Then the people cried out to Moses. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So there's Moses here. It's not Moses to the rescue, but this is Moses praying on their behalf. He's interceding for them. But where I'm going with this is, again, if they had stopped trusting God, they'd stopped asking God, it's then the people cried out. I wonder if it would be better in our lives if we're better suited to have verse 2 ahead of verse 1. If we would cry out to the Lord when things aren't going so well, say, God, this is what's happening, rather than just this murmur kind of complaining, rather than, God, please, can you please help? And I wonder how verse 1 would look. It's just better in that direction. Go to him first. Go to him first. So Moses prays for them. The fire was quenched. And so verse 3, he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Taberah literally means burning. And that's just a... Hey, remember when we were at Taberah? Yeah, I remember that. So at this point you're thinking, okay, good, we got that whole complaining thing out of the way. Let's just move forward in victory and glory and joy, except for verse 4 says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. And so the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Nothing like garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. I mean, slight exaggeration here a little bit. We're just dying. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. This manna. So, two things with this quickly. This direct complaint now is from this mixed multitude. If you remember from Exodus chapter 12, those were the non Israelites, or ethnically the non-Israelites that left, that exited, that made the exodus with them from Egypt. So no doubt Egyptians were with them. And it's entirely possible that other Gentile peoples were there too. And though it doesn't say it directly, but the mixed multitude would have been non-Jews, non-Hebrews. Perhaps there were other fellow former slaves that trusted the true and living God, that put the blood of the Passover lamb over their doorposts, and they went with them. Either way, there was this mixed multitude that went out. So that was where it was from. But further, the complaint was regarding God's supernatural provision. That's really not so subtle there in verse 6. Our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Who brought that to them? Well, the Lord did. That's nice that God gave us this, but notice verse 4 again. Who will give us meat to eat? Like, really? The Lord, who's been taking care of you this whole time? Yeah, but we want this now. You don't think the Lord's going to provide what you need when you need it? And who is the Lord? And really, at this point, even from this year and change for them having left Egypt, what did they know? Like three basic things that they knew about the Lord. This is the Lord who delivers, the Lord who provides, and the Lord who cares. Do they really think? And apparently they did. And do we really think? And apparently sometimes we do. God's taken me this far, but He's definitely going to abandon me now. Spurgeon, the great old preacher, said it this way, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We shall have enough spending money on the road to glory, for He who has guaranteed to bring us there will not starve us along the way. Like that. Well, all we have is this manna, which of course means, what is it? And the way it was described, and he's going to kind of go over that here again in just a moment, but they would... Well, here's what it is, and then the harvest process, if you will, of the manna, starting in verse 7. Now, this is the manna, was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. That doesn't sound so bad. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. And so it was just, we saw this all the way back in Exodus chapter 16, if you remember that. So this is a great process of the whole thing. And this is how God provided for them. And, well, we don't want that. It's sort of amazing. And notice verse 10 further with this whole complaint system here that they're establishing. Verse 10, then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses also was displeased. This, again, sort of amazing how unbelief works in our lives as we take our eyes off of God, the great provider. We're almost, as we take our eyes off of Him, we somehow become unsatisfied, sad, as they're weeping over this, and there's anger built into this. Some kind of resentment. Man, back then we had all this, but now it's just, well, it's nice that God provides something, but it's further interesting how this works. What was the original point of the complaint? The mixed multitude. And by the time we're in verse 10, the whole congregation of Israel is like crying about this. Almost like they heard the complaints. Oh yeah, I never thought of that. Good point. Yeah, I always thought the manna was great, but yeah, I guess you're right when you say it that way. And there's no way around it. Complaining is like a cancer. It just gets into everything and kind of works into everything. It's diabolical. Again, back to verse 5. Don't miss this. Let me read it again. We remember, this is what they're saying, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. What does that say? Like all the fish we could want. How much fish would you like? So there's plenty of fish, you know. It's great. The cucumbers, if you like cucumbers. That's a pass for me, you know. But the melons. That sounds good. The leeks. Onions. Yes. And like, would you like onions with that? Yes. And may I please have a side of onion rings is basically, right? I mean, this is how this works. And the garlic. Yes, please. But this is what's crazy about this. It's as if they're wishing that we could be, man, wouldn't it be nice to be back They don't say that. That's what I'm saying. It's as if this. Back in Egypt, it was, remember when we lived there and the generations that almost back home in Egypt? Well, Egypt, though, that's the place from where they were delivered miraculously by God from slavery. They're longing for slavery because they're not sure that this provision of God is enough for them. Well, we'd rather have some meat too. But what He gave them was sufficient. Be careful of grading your current condition on the curve of the past. Be careful of grading your current condition on the curve of the past. We have this saying in the English language, and we say it a lot, and unfortunately we say it in our Christian lives. Back in the good old days. I think about my good old days. Dude, I was a miserable... I'm sure I've shared at points in time, you know, part of my testimony, but nearly constant thoughts of suicide. You know, I had friends, things were pretty well in my life, but pretty miserable. And what about the good old days? And then Jesus came in and everything changed. But well, the good old days, it's almost like when people are sharing their testimony, you know, or you got 10 minutes to share and they spend 9 minutes. Man, when I was in my old life, it was, you know, and like, yep, oh, then I met Jesus and now, you know, I kind of go to church. Like, you know, it takes like 30 seconds. That's all I got. Oh, yeah, but then this one time, me and my buddies, like, I don't really want to honor the past. But these people are longing for it. And again, there in verse 6, all we have is what God has clearly provided for us. Oh, sure, we were slaves then. And of course, yes, God has both led us this far and provided for us. But at least there, again, verse 6, at least there, the food was good. I wonder if in their minds it was this way too. It was familiar. Like the routine of life, the bondage to the Egyptians, like you know what was going to happen every single day. And they seemed to know that their slave masters would give them all this fish and cucumbers and melons, etc., etc. And there in verse 10, Moses is hearing all of this. And again, this is just coming after verses 1, 2, and 3. And so Moses, verse 11, so Moses said to the Lord, now he has this private conversation with God. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant, which is him saying, me, and why have I not found favor in your sight, and you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Is Moses, he's complaining the right way, like just go to the Lord, but it's, can I say this? Is this an accurate kind of paraphrase? God, why are you doing this to me? Like, why are you allowing this to happen to me? I'm your servant. Did I not, verse 12, conceive all these people? Like, no, I didn't. Did I beget them? No. That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to the father. Like, I'm supposed to be the one to carry them around? They're not my kids. Verse 13, where am I to get meat to give to all these people? They want all this meat. How am I going to do that? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. And he gets after it in verse 15, doesn't he? You got the text in front of you. Look at it. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, like if you're happy with me, please just kill me. And do not let me see my wretchedness. Okay. How you doing, Moses? Not very well. And I can't imagine the... I mean, why would he be... Like, verse 1, like, the people are complaining. The Lord hears it. Some of the people die. Okay, then the mixed multitudes go just going on and on about these things. Moses hears it. They're weeping all over him. I just want to say this quickly. All of it takes its toll upon the man the Lord has chosen to lead. The man that the Lord has called to be the leader of these people. It's an interesting thing, though. 1 Thessalonians 3, I believe it's verse 3, Paul makes a comment that he was appointed as someone called to lead people. He was appointed unto affliction. I'd love to be in the ministry. Oh, would you now? Why don't you sit down and let's meet, you know, once a week for the next 20 years and I'll tell you all the joys of, but there's also nothing quite like it. And so this is Moses saying all these things to the Lord, and here's the Lord's response. So the Lord, verse 16, he said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting so that they may stand there with you. This is important because Moses was just asking to not bear this burden alone. Verse 17, then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that or so that, here's the purpose, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Moses, I hear you. Let's get you some help. Do you need some help? This is not wise for you to think you can do this all on your own. So verse 18, then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. He said, I heard all these things. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You want meat? Okay, well, let me tell you how it's going to go. Verse 19, you shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Oh, you want meat? Oh, you want what you want? I will let you have it in full measure. When we think, or what we think, I guess I should say, what we think we need is often not even remotely close to what God has already provided in terms of greatness. The manna that he gave them, that he provided for them, was sufficient, but when they're remembering the old times of our slavery, it seems better. Thinking back, well, if I were to do this, this is what it would look like. Studying this passage, it reminded me, of course, of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. I like that, the phraseology of that. Lean not. I'm resting on this. I'm depending on this. Lean not on your own understanding. What you can imagine, what you could create for yourself. And Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The Lord will lead. The Lord will take care of it. This is a promise. And he wants for us what he wants for these people and wanted for these people, to learn to trust him. Trust that how he provides and what he provides is actually way better than what we can create or even envision for ourselves. I think what we learn in deciding to trust him is what these people failed to see. Again, it was the Lord who is among them. The Lord was in their very midst, but they just kind of disregarded his presence. Now, this is what the Lord, you know, promises, and this is what the Lord says he's going to do. Moses doesn't really understand this message about the upcoming menu. You know, I'm going to provide all this meat. Moses doesn't get it. By the way, this is actually really encouraging to me. Like, this is Moses. He got to talk to God face to face kind of thing, and he still doesn't really fully understand everything exactly that's communicated to him from the Lord. That's actually like really encouraging. That, do you fully understand everything God's asking you to do? You are in good company when you don't fully understand everything, but he asks us to follow him. Interesting. So here's what Moses says, verse 21. Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. So these are the numbers, Lord, just so you're aware. And you just promised not one day, not two, not five, whatever. It's a whole month worth of food. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And Moses is trying to do the math here. He's like, all this food, all this meat, it's going to come from where exactly? And I know we talked about this recently, but it's John chapter 6 stuff, isn't it? The feeding of the 5,000. Feed the people. Philip, what do you think? Oh, Lord, 200 denarii. Even if we had it, which we don't, if we had 200 denarii, it would not be enough. Do you remember this? That all the people would have even just a little bit to eat. And of course, Jesus said this testing him. He knew what he was going to do. But what Philip had right in front of him is what Moses has right in front of him. Well, it's the Lord. And what we have when things seem bleak for us, you have the Lord with you, the presence of the Lord. He's among his people and he's there with us. So what's the answer? Well, it's Jesus and his promises. And Moses was having this conversation. Philip was having his conversation. We have these conversations with he who shall provide, Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Yireh. He will provide. It's a little easier when you call into attention and call into focus who he is and what he is. So Moses doesn't get it. How's this all going to work? And the Lord said to Moses, verse 23, has the Lord's arm been shortened? What, do you think I can reach this? You don't think I can handle this? And now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. It's like this test, basically. Okay, so do you really think I can't hack it, Moses? Okay, now you are actually going to see this work. Here's a couple of really important verses for you. If you're a note taker, please, oh please, write these down. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Luke 1:37. You can grab these from me afterwards too if you'd like. Luke 1:37. For with God nothing will be, do you know it? Impossible. Luke 1:37. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, no, but what? It's just really difficult in my life right now. But is he the Lord or not? Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then Jeremiah 32. And verse 17, it would seem that the Lord answers this. Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard or there is nothing too difficult for you. The dilemma for us is, but I can't see how it's going to work. This is for Moses. Like, okay, so the flocks are going to arrive from where? Whence shall the fish? Like, they're going to, from the oceans are just going to, really? I don't see this. I mean, this is what you're saying, Lord, but. This is great leader Moses that's been dealing with all these things, and he still doesn't fully get it. That's encouraging. And I love that there, though, from Jeremiah. The Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Like, if you struggle with the facts of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, if God made everything by speaking it into existence, if you struggle with that, well, the rest will likely be a stretch for you as well. Well, Moses seems to learn the lesson. He seems to take the direct hint. Verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the people. So, okay, this is what God says, so I'm delivering this message. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him, upon Moses, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. So back it up here to verse 24 with Moses. He hears from the Lord. He asks the Lord this question. It's a reasonable question because he just doesn't quite see it. The Lord responds to him, and then I'm going to show you how this is going to work. So Moses believes the message, and then he does what? He conveys it. He shares it with everybody else. And here's just a practical thing in terms of even what we have to say to other people. It's easier to convey the message of the gospel. It's easier to share the message of the gospel if you truly believe it. Here's a ridiculous illustration, but if you're a copier salesman, let's say you work for Canon, you sell Canon copiers. If you actually believe that Epson or HP copiers are far superior, you're going to be like, yeah, I mean, the Canon's great. And your potential customer's like, but, oh, man, it's a good copier. Yeah, and if you want to get one, you should probably get one. thanks, can I have your business card? Like, but the HP, man, that, like, if you don't really believe it, you're probably not going to share it. Moses apparently does. Now, as for verse 25, as the Lord places His Spirit, the Holy Spirit that had been upon Moses, and He places Him, the Spirit, upon these 70 elders, they needed, these elders, these leaders, they needed to lead God's people in outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We'll keep reading, but verse 26, two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man, verse 27, ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, or Yeshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Tell them to stop. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Are you worried about me? Oh, that all the people, all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. This is interesting because Joshua is a little bit concerned. These two were not leaders, or they're not there at this place with everybody else. He's a great assistant, is Joshua, Josh. And he brings this to Moses' attention. Like, man, here's what's going on. And notice what Moses said. Are you zealous for me there in verse 29? Like, are you worried for my sake? I wonder if Joshua's thought, if his thought was, I need to bring this to Moses' attention because perhaps these two are going to be a challenge to Moses' authority. They're doing this over here kind of on their own and not on my watch. Man, I'm going to make sure that Moses hears about this. But Moses' response, oh, I would love for all the people to have this type of Spirit-filled life. Just a couple of quick notes about prophecy, New Testament and Old Testament. It's not always predictive. Predictive prophecy, this is what's going to happen. Thus says the Lord, this will happen, you know, at this time or whatever. Oftentimes prophecy is just simply an encouraging sort of message from God to His people through His people. In fact, in the New Testament, of course, there's the gift of prophecy. And it's a longer kind of conversation. There were those that were called to write the words of the New Testament, of course. There were those prophets in the Old Testament that wrote many of these books. But there still were other people that had these gifts, men and women, that had nothing to do with the writing of Scripture. It's interesting. And so the gift of prophecy given to encourage God's people with words from Him, and they'll never be in contradiction with the Word of God, nor will they be intended to be something that would be added to His Word. So there's the gift of prophecy, and it's a side note. With the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues, you can think of it this way, that's praise going up to God, but prophecy, we can say it this way, kind of comes down to His people. Beautiful gift. And so for these men, in this season, for this situation, it was clearly temporary, as it says, and they never prophesied again. Interesting. By the way, it's also an interesting side note. Typically in the Old Testament, if the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual, it usually works that way. He come upon an individual. I can kind of only think of another time maybe when the Holy Spirit came upon a handful of people at the same time, but typically it was He would come upon one person at a time. So verse 31, we're clearly not going to get into chapter 12 tonight, but verse 31, you guys are like, phew. Verse 31, now a wind went out from the Lord and it brought quail from the camp, from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. So here's this miraculous provision of meat for the people that were yielding to these intense cravings. 2 cubits. Do you remember when we were studying the dimensions of the tabernacle? Cubit about 18 inches and about a foot and a half. So 2 cubits, roughly 3 feet off the ground. I can't help but to think in sports, but this is like right in the strike zone kind of thing. So they're not like jumping to try to catch these things. This is easy to catch. Verse 32, and the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail He who gathered least gathered 10 omers, and whatever exactly that was, it was plenty of quail. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But, verse 33, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. And so he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had yielded to craving. And from Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hatzoroth and camped there at Hatzoroth. So back in verse 4, as it said, they were yielding to intense craving. Some of your translations might even say it this way. Literally, they lusted intensely. And by the time you get to this issue with the quail there, they just went for it. Keep in mind, this is a helpful side note, that to lust is not exclusively in terms of sex or like any kind of sexual nature exclusively. It's just this unhealthy, often all-consuming desire for something. And that's where they were in their hearts and minds. And what's amazing about this is that God gave them the choice to have what they so desired, even though he explained to them that you're going to be just sick of it, it's going to come out of your nostrils and all this unpleasant, and like, and then, you know, the day arrives and there's quail, just, they could probably, a day's journey, they could see it, like, well, let's go get the quail. Let's go get it. They would have been wise, and we would be wise to heed his warnings. And here's your general sweeping statement: resist lust. And they just went for it, and there were consequences for them. Chapter 12 next week. Read ahead, because of course in chapter 12 everything just really starts to show improvement for Moses. And of course by the time we get to chapter 13, things are just peachy keen for the people of it. Not so much if you're familiar with those chapters. Please note my sarcasm here, but wasn't always flowers and lollipops for Moses. So keep reading. Thanks for coming tonight. God bless you guys. Have a great night. Get home safely. Okay, so tonight we are in Numbers 10. 11 and 12. I have every confidence that we can do this together. Numbers 10, 11, and 12. But before we get into those three chapters, I was chatting with Chris, or Chris was chatting with me after service last week, and he had a great question. It was actually just a better observation of something that I completely missed. So if you would, turn back to chapter 9 for just a second. I have to correct this mistake that I actually made in our Bible study. Yeah, I know, terrible. Hopefully it's not heretical, but it's actually an interesting kind of case study in what happens when you miss things. So this, back in chapter 9, we saw the second Passover, and you remember, well, let's just pick it up in verse 2, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. Verse 3, on the 14th day of this month, which was the first month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time according to all its rites and ceremonies. You shall keep it. So Moses tells the children of Israel this. Verse 5, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, etc. Well, verse 6 says there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, which is to say that, you know, they attended a funeral. They were the ones in charge of burying the person. So they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day, and those men said to him, "We became defiled by a human corpse. And why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel?" And Moses said to them, "Stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 10, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover." And so I made the, and we'll get to the next verse here in a second, but I was making the case that the Passover supersedes, how do we say this, death or distance. And so you touched a dead body for a burial or whatever, well, still celebrate the Passover. and you're out of town, as it says here, on a journey, we'll still celebrate the Passover kind of wherever you are, except if you keep reading, I missed this, verse 11, on the 14th day of the second month. I think I just kind of read it the exact same way as the 14th day of the first month, which is my bad, meemaw, right? So it was actually a month later was basically the makeup day. So here's where the case study is interesting, and I get to use my mistake as a good example. You know, I made this case based on how I read it. So my observation was not thorough enough. I just either made the assumption or wasn't accurate enough in my reading that it was the 14th day of the first month and find these things still apply and that the Passover supersedes these things. And that's a nice flowery spiritual thought, but it's actually inaccurate. So it's a good case study, and make sure that your observation, I'm now preaching to myself here, right, that make sure your observation is accurate on anything. Like if you're studying the book of Ephesians, for example, if you don't spend enough time just looking at what does it say, and you quickly move into the realm of interpretation, which is what does it mean, your application is, well, it means this, and so this is based on what the interpretation is because I misread it. Your application might be off. Now, I don't think we're going to develop some kind of full-blown heresy from my mistake on this. And I don't think we're going to come up with some kind of doctrinal issues. But if you play, like, fast and loose with the scriptures, that's how cults really get started, and that's how people just get off base in their Christian walk because they just don't bother. So at any rate, good job, Chris, on that catch, and my apologies, everyone, for not being perfect in my just kidding, but really good catch because it's 100% correct. But if you remember, keep reading through that, how about this, verse 13, but the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person will be cut off. So the person like, I'm out of town. Okay, there's a makeup day. And here comes the makeup day. Yeah, I'm still not interested. Okay, you're done. Or the person that could attend the first one. Yeah, I'm just not interested. Okay, then you're not interested in what we do here as a nation. So thank you very much. You're excused, etc. So good catch. Chapter 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camp. And, you know, kind of immediately you might think to old army tactics, and that's exactly what they would do to sound the troops to tell them what to do. So just from a super practical level, this would provide clarity. This is a very practical tool. You know,